And in Luke chapter 13, we will read verses 6 through 9, just four short verses. So let's just read all four verses together tonight. So Luke chapter 13 and verses 6 through 9. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he, answering, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down.
I do realize that much of the teaching of Christ in the Gospels was concerning Israel, but that doesn't mean that it cannot apply to us in some way, and we must keep that in mind. And I think about like 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked way. I realize that was a prayer from Solomon about the people of God. However, we use that in talking about revival in our churches because there's an application there. And tonight I want to bring a message that has an odd title. It's an old truth, a very, very old truth. But God has some rights too. God has some rights too. You mean God has rights? Oh, sure he does. Say, well, isn't he God? I mean, he can do anything that he wants. Well, that's true, but God has rights. I'm going to prove that to you tonight. God has many rights, and today everybody's crying out for their own rights. And of course, the preaching is die to self, and you have no rights unless God gives them. I realize all of that. But people today are calling out about, well, that I have a right to this, or I have a right to that, or you have no right for this, and you have no right for that. But God never seems to cry out for his rights, but they do exist nonetheless. We cry out for ours. We cry out for our rights in our homes, in our churches, in our schools, and at our jobs, and all the rest of it. But he does have some rights, and that doesn't mean he doesn't call out for them. They just exist, because God is God. And I believe that many today believe that the Lord has no rights when it comes to their lives. I mean, who's God to tell me how to live and what to do? And by the way, you might be surprised how many believers actually think that in their hearts, that God has no right to interfere with their plans. God has no right to interfere with their lives. God has no right to interfere with their choices in life. And that's simply not true. God has the right for all of that. We must grant him that right, but God does have that right. And so, you know, the truth is, we want him for forgiveness. We want him for salvation. We want him for a second chance. But when it comes to our lives, we really don't want him to interfere. And that's very, very true. I've been in the ministry long enough to know that that's an accurate statement, to have dealt not only with young people, but also with adults, to be a youth director for many years, to be an associate pastor for a number of years, and now to pastor for a number of years. I'm just telling you, I know a lot how many people think. God just doesn't have that right. Which is why many times, many young people today will not surrender their lives and their will to the will of God, because they have their plans. Does God have a right to lead them to a job or to a ministry or to a husband or to a wife or to a relationship of any kind? Well, in the story that we just read, the son represents God the Father and the tree represents the child of God, the way that we're going to apply it tonight. And the vineyard dresser, the vine dresser, represents the Lord Jesus. And I want you to notice what I believe God can give us tonight as far as application goes. Application. The Bible does tell us that the Old Testament stories are there for our admonition and our learning. And here we have a story out of the book of Luke, which is still a part of the Old Testament, because Jesus at this point had not yet physically died on the cross of Calvary and been raised from the dead. So we understand that. But this story is given not only about God's chosen nation, Israel, but also an application for each one of us. And so what does God have a right to? When I think about this, I think tonight, the truth of the matter is we could go 100 directions. We really honestly could. I'm not going to do that. I'm only going to go in a few directions, which will cover a lot of directions. First of all, if you're one who takes notes, number one, God has the right to expect us to bear fruit for him. God has a right to expect us to bear fruit. We just saw here about the fig tree. We saw about the one, whether it bore fruit or not. And they told him how to take care of it. Notice in verse 6 of Luke 13, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. The man who planted the vineyard sought fruit thereon. And he had a right to do that. That's why he planted a tree. When I was growing up, my dad planted 3 fruit trees in our yard, which the tornadoes on the flatland of Indiana promptly took out, 2 of them very quickly. But we had to wait for a number of years for there to be fruit thereon. He even planted an arbor for Concord grapes and built a big arbor for it, and the grapes would grow there. Well, you didn't get any green or any purple grapes the first year or the second year or the third year, but they started coming in, and then they were purple, and then they were small, and after a number of years, they were a whole lot bigger. But he didn't plant those there not expecting to get fruit. He planted them expecting them to bear fruit. And of course, notice here, the man, he planted that vineyard and he sought fruit thereon. And that was the purpose for the fruit tree, was to bear fruit. He didn't just plant it to take up space. He didn't just plant it to take what they would do to fertilize it. They didn't do it for that reason only. He did it so that that would bear fruit, and they wanted that. And a barren fruit tree serves no practical purpose. A barren fruit tree has no practical purpose. But what kind of fruit should we bear? And again, I said this is old stuff, but just a quick reminder. There are different things in the Word of God that we're expected to bear fruit in. And I'm not talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's what He bears in us. That's a totally different sermon. That's a different subject altogether. But let me give you this. First of all, we are expected to bear the fruit of souls. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he that winneth souls is wise. People say soul winning is not in the Bible. I'm sorry, it is. And this is talking here about wrangling with the devil, wrangling with someone to get them to trust the Lord as Savior. And salvation has always been the same. And so this is talking about the right thing. But he says here, the fruit of the righteous. That's you and I. We're saved. We're born again. We have been forgiven of our sin. We have a home in heaven. We have God as our Father and Jesus as our Savior. And listen, the fruit of the righteous, that's us. It's describing not our practice, it's describing our position in Christ. Well, righteousness or righteousnesses describes our practice. The word righteous describes our position. And the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. In other words, another fruit-bearing tree. And he that winneth souls is wise. So souls, that's one fruit that God expects us to bear. God didn't save you to sit soaking sour. He saved you to pray. He saved you to serve Him. You are created for His glory. You are created for His pleasure. You're created for Him. And one of the things He wants us to do is bear fruit for Him. And that's what we're here for. There's a second fruit that I want to give you, and that's the fruit of holiness. Romans chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Notice it says here, but now being made free from sin. So who's he talking to? He's talking to Christian, to believers, to those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it says there in verse 22, now being made free from sin. Say, what does that mean? I don't sin anymore? Oh, goodness, no. That means I'm no longer under the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. I'm freed from that. I'm not free from committing sin. Because I, just like Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I still have an old nature and a will that fights against God's will in my own life. But notice it says, now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And then verse 23, unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. But then verse 23, again, written to Christians, not written to the unsaved, because it's a continuation of a thought. It says, now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life, for, that connects the thought, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In our lives, God did not save us, like I said, to sit, soak, and sour in our salvation and our eternal security and the promise of God that we can never become unsaved once we are saved. He says, I expect you to bear fruit of holiness. What does that mean, sinlessness? No. Because human beings can't live a sinless life. You should sin less every year that you're alive, but you will never be sinless on this side of the grave as a child of God. You'll just simply not be that way. The Bible says if a man says he has no sin, he makes God a liar. Well, that's not what you want to do. You don't want to make God a liar. So we understand that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he says here that you have your fruit unto holiness. What does that mean? A life that is separated unto the Lord, that brings honor and glory to Him. That's why He saved us. A third kind of fruit that we are to bear is Colossians 1:10, and that is the fruit of good works. The fruit of good works. Notice what it says in Colossians 1:10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Pleasing, that's a southern term. All pleasing, excuse me. Listen to this, being fruitful in every good work. Wow. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Good works are a fruit that we're supposed to produce in our lives. How many times have I mentioned this through the years? It just seems to fit tonight. The news station, I believe it was Channel 11 years ago, they had a campaign here in Colorado Springs that you were to go around doing random acts of kindness, random acts of good things, just doing it randomly. And what do I tell you? Just be a Christian wherever you go. Be friendly wherever you go. Do good works wherever you go. Talk to people, say howdy, howdy to them, or whatever you're going to do. Say hello and greet them, all the rest of it, but good works. They say, what would that entail? You could make a list on your own of good works that we're to do for the Lord Jesus. So souls and holiness and good works. Here's another one, the fruit of giving. We're talking here about money. We're talking about talents. We're talking about offerings. We're talking about sacrifices. And it simply says this in Romans chapter 15. Verse 25 through 28, it says, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. That doesn't talk about carnality. It's talking about the opposite of the spirit, talking about your flesh, taking care of them physically. And it goes on, it says, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I come by you into Spain. You'll see talking about the offering that they took. He said, that's a fruit. Why? Because they gave. And our money doesn't belong to us anyway. We are asked in the Bible to give to the Lord and to give with a good spirit. And the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. We understand that. The Bible speaks of the tithe before the tithe was ever put into the law. And there are people that say the tithing is only in the law and only in the Old Testament. It had nothing to do with money. Oh, fooey on that. That's foolish. The tithe was given to the Lord before the law was ever written. The tithe belongs to Him. And so here we're talking about a fruit of giving and taking care of the needs of others. He says that's a fruit that you can have. But not only giving, but also the last one I want to give you, and this is a good one. Not that the other ones are not, but the fruit of praise. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, 15, it says, by Him, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips. That's right, fruit-bearing lips. Praise to the Lord. You know, there's nothing wrong with saying amen. There's nothing wrong with saying glory to God. There's nothing wrong with saying hallelujah. There's nothing wrong with saying God is good. Nothing wrong with giving a testimony. The fruit of your lips is praise. And God wants us to produce that. We have closed-mouth Christians because they say it's just not their personality. You know what I say to that? I say change your personality because everybody can praise the Lord, no matter who you are. Everybody can. And the Bible even said, well, if you don't, they said the rocks are going to cry out. What's he talking about? Praise belongs to the Lord. And that's a fruit that we can produce for the Lord because we are his children, because we are his people, because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've trusted him as our personal Savior. He says, all right, now praise him. Praise him. I was listening to a short broadcast tonight and they were singing, praise him, praise him. And I thought, glory to God. Praise him, praise him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. So that's what we're supposed to do. He has, and by the way, as our God and as our Savior, he has the right to expect us to bear fruit. And I don't think there's any two ways about that to get out of that. We're supposed to. You say, well, that's not my personality. Then change your personality. Learn how to do something different than sit, soak, and sulk over your lack of whatever it might be. And just learn to speak for the Lord. Doesn't have to be a whole lot. But it can be something, that's for sure. Number two, I said God has rights. Secondly, he has the right to own me. He has the right to own me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, these are famous verses that everybody in any church has heard preached many times. But listen to them once again concerning the right that God has. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Stop right there. I've said this a number of times. I'm going to say it again. One Bible teacher on the radio says you cannot geographically put the Holy Spirit anywhere. Well, I read right here that he's in me. So that's geographic. I'm standing right here. I mean, I have a latitude and a longitude, and I'm right here. And the Bible says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For, there's that word for again, connecting the thought before to what's coming next. He says, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He has the right to own me. He has the right to own every bit of me. See, God has a twofold right to me. He has a right by creation. You realize I'm here as a miracle of God, and so are you. He may have only created Adam and then made Eve, but the rest of us are the product of that, and we are here because God opens and closes the womb. He has the right to me by creation. He made me. I breathe his air. I enjoy his beauty. I look to his heavens. I drink his water. I eat his food. I enjoy the warmth of the sun. And he has a right to me by creation. He is my creator. But secondly, he has a right to me by redemption. Think about that just for a moment. That's what we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He has the right to me by redemption because he saved me. He bought me on the cross of Calvary. I trusted him as my Savior for my salvation. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. I am his purchased possession. He owns me. And if you are saved, he owns you too. He owns you, every bit of you. He says you're bought with a price. People, you know, if something's cheap, you don't pay much attention to it. But we weren't cheap. It cost heaven's best. It cost God the life of his own son. And yes, he was raised from the dead 3 days later, but he still died. And that was a day when God turned his face away. And Jesus cried out and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he didn't come off the cross either. He died. Because why did he have to die? Because the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus had to give his life a ransom for all. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 is a verse I think every Christian ought to memorize. And if you've never memorized it, you ought to, just because of what it says. We know verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It says, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. But verse 21 says, as for he, speaking of the Father, hath made him, the Son, Jesus, to be sin, or sin's sacrifice for us. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a tremendous verse that is. But you know, the truth is, he saved me. He saved me for his honor. He saved me for his glory. He has the right to own me. He paid for me. He paid for me. And by the way, he paid for you with the blood of his own dear son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, that's me, that's you, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Another right that God has, and this is the one we don't like, and I just want to say it. There might be those who don't like the fact that God owns them. There might be some who disagree and say, well, I'm not going to be a fruit-bearing person because I don't have the personality for it. They might disagree with that. But the one that they're not going to like is the third and last point that I want to give you. He has the right to cut me down if I don't bear fruit. He has that right to cut me down. Notice what it says here. In John 15, it tells us about the vine and the branches. And it talks here about fruit-bearing vines. And it talked about the ones that didn't bear fruit and how he cut them down. And in John chapter 15, they're walking along the road. And Jesus is describing to them what he sees as they're walking. And he points out the vineyard and he points out the piles of dead branches that are burning on the side of the road. And he talks about branches that don't bring forth fruit. They're cut down and they're burned. Does that mean they die and go to hell? No, not at all. But it's talking about that when you think about a vine, it's good for fruit or it's good for fuel. And that's it. The vine is good for fruit or it's good for fuel. By the way, you can't nail a vine to a wall and expect it to hold up a library of books. It's too limp. The vine is good for fruit or it's good for fuel. And if it didn't bear fruit, they cut it down. When I think about that, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30 tells us why some have been cut down. And 1 Corinthians 11, we read this every month for the Lord's Supper. We go there and we read about it, and it says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. When it says sleep, I know there are religions today that say that's talking about soul sleep. No, it's not. The word sleep is used in the Bible interchangeably with the word death, you see. And he said, the reason that many are sick and weak among you and weakly among you and some sleep is because there's something not right with the vine. Think about that. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 11 is a rebuke for going to church with the wrong motive. The whole thing. Think about that. He rebuked them. He says, I got a rumor about you. And he says, I partly believe it. There's divisions among you. You come to church and you eat before your brethren and it's not the Lord's Supper. And he says, let me explain to you what communion and the Lord's Supper is all about. He said, it's not about you. It's about Jesus, which is why Jesus said, this is my body, take, eat, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the juice that he had there as well. He said, this is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. He says, do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is about remembering Jesus and not about you. Might be remembering what Jesus did for you, but it's not about you. It's about him. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And then he simply explains later on, he says, yeah, some of you though, he said, you come to church, you dishonor the Lord, you come with the wrong motive. You're not there to think about him. He said, and this is why, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Acts chapter 5 talks about that. And I realize that Acts chapter 5 is part of a transition period. I realize that. I mean, I understand that about the Word of God. And the New Testament church was beginning to grow and all the rest of it. But do you remember the names Ananias and Sapphira? And remember how they wanted to keep back part of what they had promised to do for the Lord? And I know God doesn't do that today, but it's there as an example, and they were put down because they did not keep their promise to the Lord. Think about that. And God, by the way, had the right to do that. That's his right. He owned them. He saved them. He forgave them. They had a home in heaven waiting on them. Ananias and Sapphira were servants in a local church, and they were dishonest with God. He took that vine and he cut it down. The vine dresser, Jesus, pleads for the tree. For believers, you see. For the vines. He, he, He pleads for us to bear fruit. He wants us to do that. And notice the little phrase. By the way, it's a good sermon somewhere in there. This year also, he gave it another chance. Why? Because he wasn't done with them yet. He wanted to give them every opportunity. Well, they wanted to give those vines every opportunity. He wanted to give every branch an opportunity to bear fruit. And he said, okay, he says, well, we'll fertilize it again. We'll take care of the weeds. And we'll, this year also, we'll give them another year. And he was merciful. You see, he loves the tree, and he's been closer to the tree than anyone. So he wanted to take care of it. He didn't want to see it cut down. He cares for it. He waters it. He fertilizes it. He prunes it. He cares for its every single need. And that's the Lord Jesus with us. But as the owner and the vine dresser, he has the right to do with it what he pleases to do with it. Isn't that interesting? When you own something, you have the right to that thing that you own. You see, you remember growing up and you got a new bicycle and somebody said, can I ride your bike? And you said, no, nobody can ride my bike. My dad said, nobody can ride my bike. That's a lie. Dad never said anything like that. The child just didn't want anybody to ride the bike. But because he owned it, he had the right to it. And he could set the rules for it and all the rest of it. So let me bring this message to a close tonight. I told you I wasn't going to keep you long, and I'm not going to keep you long. The point is easy to make. God owns us, and he can do whatever he chooses to do with us at his will and at his beck and call or whatever he wants to do. It's his choice, not mine. It's his. There are some lessons I think we can learn. I've written down three very short ones. Number one, God is patient. You realize in this parable, he waited years before he was willing to cut it down. Think about that. You know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but when you sin, you don't immediately die right there on the spot. And by the way, neither did Adam and Eve. They died spiritually on that day, but they didn't die till 900 years later, physically, of all things. If you think about this, God is patient, and he waited for years before cutting down the barren fruit tree. And let me just ask you a personal question. Aren't you glad that God's been patient with you? Think of all the things that we have disappointed God with, and he didn't cut us down. He gives us another year. He gives us another opportunity because that's his right. Number one, God is patient. Number two, Jesus is our intercessor. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor, just like we read in the parable, just like we read what he did. He pleaded for that so that it wouldn't be cut down this year. And Jesus is our intercessor. Jesus is our Savior. He is our advocate. He is our mediator. And the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, you see. And Jesus is there. But thirdly, there is a final call. Luke 13 and verse 9 says, and if it bear fruit, well, in other words, that's good. That's a good thing if it bears fruit. Give it time to grow. Give it time to mature. Give it time to become what it was planted there for. Give it that opportunity. Let it grow. And everybody grows at a different... By the way, all of us grow at a different rate spiritually in our lives, every one of us. We all of a sudden are not everything that we're supposed to be the day that we got saved. We have a lot of growing to do. God is patient. And Jesus prays for us. But there is a final call. Verse 9 says, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. Why? Because it was just taking up space. A lot of Christians will wonder why God doesn't use them. And a person may not die if God chooses to cut them down. I'm not saying that's always the case. What I'm saying is a lot of times there are those who are perhaps put on the shelf because they refuse to grow any further. The Bible even speaks of that, I believe, in the book of Isaiah. I don't know the exact verse now, but I know it's in the book of Isaiah, where God talked about something that was no longer used for anything, and it just put on a shelf. It was just, and all of you have heard it said about being put on the shelf. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, it talks about a vase or a thing that was made on the wheel that was cracked and not usable the way that it was made to be. So it's put on a shelf, and the Bible teaches that it becomes this, a collector of things. Just a collector of things. It wasn't doing what it was made to do. but it just became a collector of things. The tree was eventually cut down because it had no fruit, and he is patient, but only for so long. There will be a day when he waits no longer, and he's a judge, and he has the right to do whatever he wants to do, and he can. I heard a fellow just this week iterate once again a truth that we've taught many times, and I heard all my years growing up. But he simply said this. He said, God wants you to obey. He wants you to do what he wants you to do. And if you won't, he'll just take you home. And I thought, you know, that's interesting. Because we've often said that God, a Christian, a child of God, just refuses to do what's right. You know, it's like the little boy that kicked his ball out in the middle of the street. And he ran out to get the ball out of the middle of the street and came back in. And mom said, don't you go out in the street again. You're going to get hit by a car. And he said, oh, Mom, I promise I won't do it again. And sure enough, the ball goes out in the middle of the road again, and he runs out in the road to get the ball, comes back in, and Mom says, I thought I told you not to go out there in the street. You're going to get hit by a car, and you're going to get killed. Now, don't do that. And the little boy said, oh, I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I won't do it again. I promise I won't. And then what do you know? Just like any little boy, the ball goes out in the middle of the street again. And Mom says, okay, you can just come in here with me. You mean I can't go out and play anymore? No, you come in here with me. And sometimes God sees us running out in the road and refusing to make things right. And after a while, he just says, okay, you can just come up here with me, and I'll keep an eye on you up here. And I believe that's an accurate illustration just based upon Bible truth that's found in different places. He doesn't throw the baby out with the dirty diaper. He doesn't do that, but sometimes he'll take the baby and put it inside where he can keep an eye on it, and that one will not cause any more harm, you see, to others. He doesn't always do that, but there are times that he does. And the thing we need to understand is, as the owner of our lives, he can choose to do whatever he chooses to do, and it's up to him, not up to us, you see. And that's my message for us tonight, that God has some rights, and we don't need to tell God he doesn't have a right to do something, because he has every right in the whole universe to do whatever he chooses to do. That's our God. He has that right. And I don't want God to be presented tonight as some mean old ogre that walks around with a stick with a big spike in the end of it, just looking for somebody to pound on. I'm not talking about that kind of God. But what I'm saying is, he does have the right. We are his creation. He saved us. He can do whatever he chooses. He can call us to whatever he wants us to do. He can empower us, or he can stop us in our tracks if he chooses to, but he's the owner. You see, God has that right. And I think the sooner that we recognize that, the better off we will all be, just understanding that he does have the right. He doesn't call out for his rights like people do, you know. He doesn't march down the street demanding his rights. It doesn't do anything. He just puts it in his word and says, now read it and just believe it, because it's in there. And let's pray.